So there was a movie that came out in the mid-2000s that I think most of you probably have either A, have heard of, or B, have seen at one particular time in your life. And it came out prior to me having children, and I watched, I think, with my niece or nephew at the time. But it's a movie called Finding Nemo. And it's a great little flick, great little movie, and that Walt Disney put together, and just a remarkable story, really cool story, and really kind of a somewhat of a saddening story, and then obviously ended up to be a very a happy story at the very end. But it wasn't until after I had Braden that, you know, I had that special father-son bond, you know, and that's what this whole movie is about. If you've never seen it before, you have a guy by the name of Marvin, who then finds Nemo, his son, and he loses his son Nemo, and then ends up traveling the deep blue sea to go after, to find his son. He goes through all these obstacles, goes through all these challenges, all this heartache, you know, almost found him, and then ended up not being able to find him and stuff like that. And it wasn't until after I had my little boy Braden that I watched this movie, and he was probably 2 or 3 years old at the time, that I literally almost went through 2 boxes of tissues. And cried my eyes out. And to this day, if I watch this movie with the kids, I'll have to get up and leave during certain parts of it, because that whole emotion of being a dad and, you know, seeing how much he loved his son and cared for his son and did everything he could do possibly for his son. And my little boy is obviously going through some challenges in his short 9 years of life. And it just puts a whole new perspective on it that this movie does when you have your own children and then seeing the hardships that they go through as well. But after watching this movie just a couple of years ago, a kind of thought process dawned on me, and I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15 at this time. Thought process kind of dawned on me, and I looked at the storyline that we're getting ready to look at here on a new life and on a completely new different perspective as well. And hopefully this morning I'm able to share that perspective with you in hopes that you might be able to get some better understanding of this storyline as well. But we see over in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, where Jesus here talks in a parable, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he found it, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he called together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And Jesus said, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that reopeneth, over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." That's what I want to talk about this morning for a little bit, is the storyline. It should be coming up here in just a second. The storyline of the 99. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 18's account as well in just a little bit. So if you might want to flip over there and kind of put a bookmark over there, we'll come to it here in just a little while. And again, different accounts and different perspectives here. But how awesome and incredible is this to think about? He says here that there's a storyline that if a shepherd's man, if somebody has 100 sheep and loses just one of them, Jesus here says, don't you leave that 99 in the wilderness and go after the lost until he finds it? So he's placing value. He's looking at a numbers category here, right? And he's looking at value over just one versus 99. And so let's look at some facts here regarding just from a numbers perspective. I'm not a math major by any stretch of the means, but the number 99 holds pretty good significance. If somebody were going to tell you that they're going to give you 99 out of 100 odds of doing something or getting something, or maybe, you know, I'm going to give you 100 chances to hit the half-court shot and get like a $10,000 prize or something, I'm liking my odds pretty good. I'm a basketball player, so I can hit half-court shot up, Nick. Oh, I can hit half-court shots and stuff like that. So, you know, if somebody's going to give me a chance of 100 different chances of hitting a half-court shot, I'm thinking my chances are pretty good, you know. So the odds of 99 out of 100 for anything are pretty good. If somebody were to give me a 99% on a test or an exam at school, I'm taking that and running with it. I know there's those people that, oh, I didn't get the 100, why did I get the wrong? Hey, that's fine, and my hat's off to you, but if Brock Beckley gets a 99% on a test or exam, I'm considering that a pretty good success and a pretty good day. So that's an A-plus in school, right? In the NBA, 99 is the record for the most free throw attempts in a 7-game series set by Elgin Baylor and the Los Angeles Lakers back in 1962. 99 free throws in 7 games. I didn't look up the record to see what the longest, from a time perspective, the games were during the 7-game series, but I just about bet you, I mean, it takes some time going to the line, getting everybody situated, you know, doing your few dribbles, and then, you know, shooting a couple shots. I'm sure that was a very long and lengthy game, but again, that's pretty significant. When somebody says, hey, I shot 99 free throws in a 7-game series, you're thinking to yourself, that's a lot of free throws to shoot. Marie Yvonne Trapp, everybody probably is familiar with that name from the Sound of Music, died at the age of 99. People are living a lot longer these days, and so if somebody lives in their late 90s, 98, 99 years old, you're thinking to yourself, that's pretty significant. That's a long, long life, it seems like. And then you're going to have to Wikipedia this to look it up, but there are 23 lucky numbers in the top 100, and you betcha, you guessed right, that number 99 is one of those 23 so-called lucky numbers. So if you're confused, I was too, and again, you're going to have to research that on your own to see what that's all about, what that means. But again, at the end of the day, 99 is a significant number, right? And so if somebody were to give you 99 of something, unless you're, again, that one student that says, no, I want that 100, you know, why did I get that one question wrong or a couple questions wrong, whatever the case is, most people are going to take 99 and say, you know, concerning what it is and say, hey, I'll take it and then I'll run with it. But we see over here in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 3 through 7, just an incredible storyline, an incredible parable here that Jesus is talking about, and it rings a true message within all of us today. And the first aspect that I look at with Jesus talking here is, quite simply, 99 is not good enough. 99 persons, 99 souls is quite simply not good enough. And so again, most of us would think to ourselves today, if we walked into a congregation or a part of a congregation that had 99 souls, we're thinking to ourselves, hey, this is a great congregation. They're thriving, they're prospering, they're doing something right. But then to us as Christians, if we have a congregation that was supposed to have 100, and only 98, 99 show up, the thought process in our mind shouldn't be, man, we're doing something great. This is fantastic. We need to keep the ball rolling here. We need to continue this momentum and continue working for the cause of Christ the way that we have been. Our thought process here, Jesus says, is, that's great that you have your 99, but where's your 100th person? Where are the people that are not here that we know should be here? And I know we went through our announcements portion this morning, maybe named off some of those names, but I want us all to think about right here, right now, is there somebody like Nemo was, floating out in the deep sea, getting, you know, got lost and, you know, was in a lot of trouble and stuff like that? Is there somebody that we can think of off the top of our head that might, should be here this morning, but for whatever reason, they're not? And I even talked to some of our friends that local congregations that do have, you know, quite a bit of number and stuff like that, and you ask about certain people, and all they'll say is, well, I haven't seen them in about 2 or 3 weeks. Well, what's going on with them? I'm not really sure. You know, guys, that's a problem, and that's what Jesus here's overall message is to us, is every single person is important. Every single person has a soul, and that soul has a potential to be saved. If there's somebody in your life right now that you're struggling with, right? Or somebody that just the very mention of their name or just the very thought of that of their face or the situation that you've been in with them or whatever, you've got to kind of put that aside, as difficult as that is to hear to sound or maybe for even for me to say. We've all got to put that aside and understand, I still might have a potential to be a good influence on them. I still might have a potential to do my best to reach out to them as much as possible. With all that being said, I completely understand and know that there's just a lot of people that are going to negate that example. Despite your best tries, despite your best efforts, there's a lot of people that are just going to not want to look at you in that light. But you know what? That doesn't stop you from being that great example to a lot of other people that are in the world as well. To your neighbors, to other family members, to your congregation of the Lord's church. So, what we see here Jesus doing is placing the value of just one. Just one. Have you ever missed something by just one point? write a passing grade, what, Kyle, C minus or whatever, so 70%. You ever got maybe a 69% or 68% on a test or exam? Hopefully you didn't. I shamefully admit in my college days there might have been one or two or three or four exams that I didn't do too well on. So, you know, have you ever missed something, a test, a promotion? Hey, you went in for the interview. Hey, you did a great job, but man, there was one question that you just didn't answer properly. And as an end result, you lost a raise, you lost a promotion, you lost more responsibilities out for something else. And so we see all the time throughout Scriptures the value that one is being placed with. Turn over to Ephesians, and I'm not going to read anything that you haven't heard on plenty of other sermons and Bible studies before, but Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all." So the Bible here is placing a huge, significant value on a such what we would deem today as a small, maybe insignificant number. But what Jesus here is trying to do is to kind of stir the pot a little bit within our minds, within our hearts, and get us to truly understand there's huge, great value in numbers, especially in the number one, especially when it concerns even a person and even one person's soul. Look over Matthew chapter 16 real quickly. Matthew chapter 16, and looking at verse 24 beginning here, 24 through 26, he says here, "But he answered and said, I am not sent." No, that's chapter 15, I'm sorry. Chapter 16, verse 24. "Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange, for his own soul?" And what this is doing again is showing huge significant value in even just one soul. If one soul gains everything in the world but loses their soul, what have they truly gained? And that's a huge stepping stone. That's a huge learning lesson for all of us here today as well. And so we understand here, Jesus is placing significance on, obviously, that one soul. But what Jesus here is also doing is placing pretty big significance on the importance of being a good shepherd. Turn over to John chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of these verses. But John chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, Jesus here is talking and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hears his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things that they were which he spake unto them." And then verse 7 says, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep, and that ever became before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear him. I, Jesus here says, am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." So what again, going down to verse 16, obviously, to finish out that thought. So what Jesus here is talking about is the need to understand the importance of having good shepherds. Good shepherds that are willing and wanting to look over the flock. And I think so many times, we talked about eldership this morning, and this is just me kind of caveat on that just a little bit. It's very, very important. If we attend a congregation or are a part of a congregation, we can't just throw anybody up in an elder's role. There are elders in churches of Christ today. You couldn't pay me money to place membership at these congregations. I think so many times we look at the qualifications. Hey, do you have more than one child? Are you apt to teach? Well, then you're an elder. We can't have that in the Lord's church. And you see these congregations that are just falling by the wayside and letting things completely go away that maybe they have been teaching on or have been practicing for years and years and years because the eldership doesn't care about the flock. If we really and truly care about the flock, I had a conversation with a brother just on our Friday night singing. If we really and truly care about the flock, then we have no pride in this. If we as Christians truly, really and truly care about heaven, we should have no pride in this. If somebody can look at me and show me book, chapter, and verse where I've been wrong in teaching that baptism is essential for salvation, then I need to have the humility and say, man, I've been wrong. And I need to go away from that. I want heaven. I desire heaven. And so as an end result, we should make sure that we're taking care of ourselves by having good, strong leaders and training these leaders. I sat under the preaching of both of my grandfathers, Holcomb and Begley, for years and years and years. And I've studied leadership in school. I've studied under some mentors, some generals and colonels at the Air Force, Wright-Patterson and stuff. And I've been kind of enamored in leadership. I love leadership and what the Bible teaches on leadership. And we can talk about that at a different time, maybe in a sermon. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." You 99 hopefully are in good standing. You 99 can be there, understand Christianity, understand values of Christianity. And notice where the 99 were left. In the wilderness. Not in paradise, right? They were left in the wilderness. They were dependent upon each other to get through the hard times, to get through the difficult circumstances and stuff. And I appreciate Roger's prayer that he mentioned just a little bit ago, of us depending on one another and praying for each other. What the Bible say? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails so much. It has so much meaning behind it. And then we can look over in Matthew chapter 18. Again, another account of this storyline. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 12 here. It's pretty simple. He says, "How think ye if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go up in the mountains and seek that which has gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices much more that sheep than the 99 which were not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." One. And the account that Matthew holds here that Luke does not is, what's he saying in verse 13? He rejoices more of that sheep than the 99 which were not astray. The 99 are in good standing. The 99 are strong. The 99 are there for one another like we talked about. But oh, the rejoicing that we have when one soul, even one soul comes forward and is baptized, or one soul comes back to the family of God, how much do we rejoice? How much do we rejoice, and how awesome is that to see? And so what we can see here in Matthew chapter 12, we ask this question, is how do you handle conflict resolution? You get in a fight, or in a spat, or in a conflict with a fellow Christian. I don't know how many times I've heard of this happen in years past, and I think there's even some stuff, you know, in Fairborn from our history from back 30, 40, 50 years ago that are still kind of prevalent in some folks' minds today. But I've heard conflicts happening, and then 30 years later, those two people still can't stand each other. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in the Lord's church today. People have hurt me. People have stabbed me in the back. People have said some downright terrible things to me. And while we're not best of friends, I've had to learn to let that hatred in my heart just kind of fizzle away. The Bible doesn't say you have to go back being best buddies. The Bible doesn't say you have to go back and have dinner with each other once a week. But when it comes to conflict resolution, you need to resolve that specific conflict, is what it's talking about here. So, do we give up on that person? Do we confront that person? How do you specifically handle conflict resolution? The Bible tells me over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So what he's saying here is, if a brother has created, maybe the brother or sister has created a conflict, and they've left, they've gone astray, are the 99 just sitting back and saying, "Boy, well, that monster's out of here, you know? Or have we done our due diligence to reach out to that brother, to reach out to that sister? Hey, I hated how that happened. I hated how that ended up. But you know, let's talk a little bit. Maybe they don't want to talk. Maybe they want nothing to do with you. But you know what? At least you were doing your due diligence as a shepherd to reach out and say, hey, it is what it is, but I just want you to know that I love you, I care for you, and from here on out, I'm going to be mentioning you in my prayers. That's what conflict resolution is all about as well. And it's so, so important. Gentleness, humility, love, all of these characteristics are things that we need to be making applicable to our Christian lives. That's why I mentioned in Bible study this morning already, you know, the New Testament Scripture is full of that. It's not talking the specifics about, you know, how to sacrifice animals and how many, you know, songs we need to sing, how long our studies need to go and stuff like that. The specifics are gentleness, humility, peace, long-suffering towards one another, love, encouragement. So if we genuinely are trying and striving to restore a fellow brother and sister in Christ Jesus, guys, this is how we do it. I cannot leave a sermon like this without talking about somebody that had gone astray, and really and truly just the entire principle of this entire sermon is summed up with the storyline of the prodigal son. The storyline of the prodigal son. Obviously, we know our friend Nemo was captured, and so he didn't really become prodigal or wasteful, so to speak. But we see so many parallels, right? And when Nemo was found again, he comes back to his coral reef, and everybody's joyous and happy to see him, and especially his father that had done everything he could. And remember when Nemo was even first born, he says, "Daddy will always be here for you." And that's where I completely lose it there at the beginning of the movie. But, you know, he said, "Daddy's always going to be here for you. Daddy's always going to watch out for you," and stuff like that. The storyline of the prodigal son. And I'm not going to take the time to read all 15-some verses there. So Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, really and truly is the story of the prodigal son, right? We see a guy who, again, prodigal means to be wasteful and just wants to kind of do his own thing, so to speak. But he tells his father, "I want my inheritance. I want my inheritance early, and I'm out of here." So he takes off and kind of lives a high life, so to speak, and lives a very, very wasteful life. All of a sudden he finds himself becoming a servant and is trying to pick up the pieces or trying to pick up scraps of food that are left over by the hogs. And he kind of comes to realization, which so many of us do, right? When we commit sin or when we are going through a difficult circumstance in life, we come to this realization, like, man, I'm not who I need to be. And that's going to be our second portion of our sermon this morning, talking about the man in the mirror. But he comes to this realization, like, what am I doing? My fathers have servants that are better off than I am right now. So the prodigal son starts heading home, and the father sees his son off in the distance, doesn't even wait for him to come back to him, and takes off towards the son. And we see the jubilation from that situation. And so I've already kind of talked a lot about this, and I'm going to kind of go through this already, but in verses 22 through 24, there he says, "But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put on a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring hither the fatted calf, kill, let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and is alive again, he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." Like I said in verse 19 there, the prodigal son said, "Hey, I'm not worthy, Pop. I can't do this anymore, Dad. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore." And so his dad says, "Nonsense." And that's how we have to react when a fellow Christian who is outside the body of Christ has come forward and is willing and wanting to repent of their sins and come back to the manifold wisdom of God. That's how we should all act towards that person as well. So I ask this question, do we shun a sinner that's repented? Do we remind them of their fault? Or do we rejoice when they're back in the family of God? Question we all have to ask ourselves. And this is our last slide for this early segment of the sermon. But what else do we see here? God doesn't care who you are. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, he says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." God doesn't care your position. God doesn't care where you have been. God only cares about where your present is and where your present is going to take your future. And how awesome of a thought process is that? If somebody were to come up with a time machine, I'm sure so many of us would pay a lot of money, if we could come up with it, to jump in a time machine and go back and tell the old self, self, don't do this, self, don't do that, make some different choices, make different decisions, self. And essentially, Christianity is that time machine. You don't have to jump back in time, so to speak, but you get a do-over. You get to start fresh. And even after the point of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can still start fresh. You can still have a do-over. God, I'm sorry. God, I'm repenting of my sins. Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, please pray for me that I would not make these mistakes anymore. And that's your do-over. Throughout your struggles, God's always going to take care of you. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, we then that are strong also bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Life isn't always about us. When I became a Christian, yes, it's about taking care of self, but I've also got to put my selfish ambitions aside. And I've also got to think to myself, when I became a leader, when I became a minister, and that's for the ministers here as well, it's not just about you guys. It's about what message can I present that's going to uplift and edify the flock of Jesus Christ. So we then that are strong, go after those who are struggling. Go after those who are going through hardship. Go after those who are going through difficult circumstances of life. Offer them a helping hand. Offer them anything that you can. Whatever you can. I don't know if you guys have the song in your songbooks, but it's there's room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for the small things that you can do. And one of the verses in there is just a cup of cold water in His name given is a small thing that you can do. How awesome is that? Just offering a cup of water and saying, God bless. I'll keep you in my prayers or something. Small thing that you can do. If they rejoice in heaven, guys, we ought to be as well. We talked about that in Luke chapter 15, verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. Joy shall be in heaven. Don't you want that joy in heaven and that amongst the joy in your congregation of the Lord's church as well? Think about these things. I know I've kind of gone through this rather quickly, but if you're in the audience here this morning and maybe have struggled with some of these principles and maybe struggled with some of these aspects that we've talked about already this morning, just keep it in mind that God loves you. God cares about you, and God's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want one soul to perish. But what my caveats or what my overall message and foot stomp to this is, every single soul is precious. And in the sight of God's eyes, 99 is not enough. Go after the whole flock. If there are those struggling, if there are those who are fleeing God's family or kingdom or what have you, offer that lending hand. Go out and do your due diligence and try your hardest to bring more back to the family of God, especially those who have left before. If we can assist you in any way, please let us know. All together, we'll stand and sing songs of praises to God at this time.